Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and we are in chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. Now, the prophet Isaiah is very relevant to you and I on a couple of fronts. I think, first of all, it is very relevant because Isaiah was prophesying to a nation that was in a state of decline. I think that we could all agree to one degree or another that we are living in a nation that currently finds itself in a state of decline. I think that you would be very hard-pressed to come up with a half a dozen areas where our nation is doing well. Areas where there's actual improvement taking place within the culture. Now, not only is Isaiah speaking to a culture that was in decline, but he's also speaking to a culture that is very comfortable with their spirituality. They're very comfortable with where they are at, where they believe they are at in their relationship with God. Everybody was back at church. They were in the right place. They were saying the right things. They were sacrificing the right things. Everybody was giving a show of spirituality. You know, somewhere between, depending upon which poll you're reading, I mean, somewhere between 70 and 80% of Americans believe, hey, we're right with God. We know God. God is alive and well in our life. But the problem with the nation of Israel was that their relationship with God was only skin deep. It was a very shallow spiritual experience. They would go to the temple. They would sacrifice the animal. They'd say a few prayers. They'd read a few psalms. And then they would go off, you know, out into the countryside where they would begin to rip one another off and begin to tear each other apart and so forth. And God was not happy with a skin deep relationship with his people. If you had a skin deep relationship with your spouse, I think that it would only be a matter of time before your spouse expressed some displeasure in the relationship that you had with them. If you're always putting them off, if you're never really going in, you know, into a deep, meaningful relationship with them, if the relationship is always on your terms and when it's convenient for me and you know, when it's conducive to my schedule, then I'll have something to do with you. There's going to be a problem there. Well, the same thing in our relationship with God. If our relationship with God is based upon our comfort, is based upon when it's convenient for us, God is going to be upset with that. And God was upset with the spirituality here with Isaiah. Now, the problem with Isaiah and guys like Jeremiah is that they're having to deal with people that don't see a problem. They don't see a problem. Hey, we go to that temple, don't we? We throw a goat on the altar, don't we? I mean, what is your problem? And so because of that, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, they had a very unpopular message, and it was a message that was, for the most part, not well received. Now, Isaiah, he does not really pull any punches here, beginning in verse 1. I mean, Isaiah was a faithful man to deliver to the people what it was that God was saying. And the word of the Lord to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass that in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all of the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come you, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, again, remember, Israel, the nation of Israel, was a big family, right? They could all draw their lineage back to grandpa, you know, great, great grandpa Abraham. And you remember that they had somewhat of a family squabble after the death of Solomon. So all of the 10 tribes in the northern part of Israel, they said, we're going to form our own government. We're not going to come to Thanksgiving anymore. We can't stand you people. And they headed to the north, and they established the city of Samaria as their political capital. Then in the south, you had two predominant tribes of being Judah and Benjamin. They held on to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was their capital. Now, the 10 tribes to the north quickly went into captivity. They quickly forsook the Lord, and God judged them. What Isaiah is doing is that he, for the most part, is prophesying to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to those tribes in the southern regions. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, there are over 30 different names that he uses for the city of Jerusalem. And here, notice he's speaking to Jerusalem, and notice that he's taking us way out here. He's going to in the last days. Now, as you look at this prophecy, ask yourself, have these things happened yet? I mean, have nations stopped lifting up swords against nations? Do nations, have they ceased to learn about war? Have nations taken their defense budget and shifted it all into the agricultural budget? Has that happened yet? Well, of course not. Now, there is an unusual school of theology that says Jesus came to his own received him not, and God was fed up with the Jews, and he said, I'm not going to have any more to do with you people. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so, therefore, all of the promises that were given to Israel are no more. And so now all of the promises that were given to Israel are now spiritually transferred over to the church. It is a school of theology that is known as replacement theology. The church has replaced the nation of Israel because Israel fell. Well, notice what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah is saying that there is going to come a time when God is going to be in Jerusalem. And the nations are going to say one to another, let's go to Jerusalem and have God teach us. Now, what did Gabriel say to Mary? Gabriel said, your son will sit on the throne of David. Now, put yourself in Mary's shoes or sandals. If Gabriel said to you, your son is going to sit on the throne of David, what would have been her natural interpretation of that prophecy? The natural interpretation would be as if an angel were to say to you, your son is going to rule the world from the White House. What would you think? You would think, all right, well, my son, he must be going to rise in prominence. He's going to be voted in as president, and his influence is going to be felt throughout the world. Did Jesus ever sit on the throne of David? No. So if Gabriel is speaking the truth, then we can only conclude that there will come a point in the future when Christ will sit and rule the world out of Jerusalem on the throne of David. Now notice that the exhortation in verse 5 is, we don't need to wait for that. Israel doesn't have to wait for the rule of God. Israel should walk in submission to the Lord now. We wait for the coming of the Lord. We wait for the King of Kings to come. But the exhortation of Isaiah is, look, don't wait for that. Live your life in such a way that you are under his rule now. Don't wait for him to rule. Live under that rule now. He says, therefore, you have forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they have replenished from the east. That is, they're getting influence out of the east from these false religions. And there are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. Neither is there any end of the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And man will bow down, and the great man will be humbled. Therefore, forgive them not. Now, this is not an anti-wealth or anti-work statement. There is no virtue in poverty. There is no virtue in laziness. In fact, the poor individual can be just as ungodly, just as greedy, just as lustful as the rich person. There is no spiritual benefit in being poor other than the fact if you are poor, well, then you know you can't depend upon yourself. You got to depend upon the Lord. So I suppose there is some advantage there. But what he is saying here is that, look, their prosperity has come in. Now, again, you've got to put yourself in Isaiah's place. The nation of Israel, from the outward, never looked better. Everybody is back at church. Everybody is employed. Everybody's stock portfolio is doing marvelously. And one of the most difficult situations is trying to speak truth into prosperity. When a man or a woman is prospering, there is a self-delusion that can come upon them. Hey, I mean, God must like me and I must really know what I'm doing. And look at how prosperous I am. And yet here Isaiah is saying, yes, the outward is grand, but yet the inward is corrupt. And because the inward is corrupt, God is going to judge. Now notice he says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all of the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon the ships of Tarshish, and upon the pleasant places. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols shall be utterly abolished, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth, and because of the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And in that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to be worshipped under the moles and the bats, and to go into the clefts of the rocks and on top of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease from man, or rather, don't depend upon man, whose breath is in his nostrils, wherein he is to be accounted of. Now, when the Lord comes again, I mean, we cannot imagine what it's going to be like when that eastern sky is ripped apart and the Lord of glory is seen by humanity in the fullness of his glory for the first time. There is going to be a fear and a terror that is going to grip the hearts of men. We read in the book of Revelation how they're going to try and find caves. They're going to try and find holes in the ground to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Here, notice that Isaiah sees the same thing going on. They're taking their gold and their silver into the holes with them, but their gold and silver is just going to end up, as he says, they're benefiting the moles and the bats that are in the caves and so forth. Now, notice how over and over again, the Lord is coming against the haughtiness and the pride of humanity. All of the proud human beings and all of the pride of life, God is going to be coming against that. I mean, here we are made out of dirt. We only live because our God has breathed the breath of life in us, and we walk around on this planet like we are something, aren't we? And look at me, and look at what I can do, and we never acknowledge the majesty of God. And so here is the Lord, for thousands of years, putting up with this incredible pride and this incredible nonsense of man. And the day is coming when our God is going to say, no more. The pride of man is now going to be confronted by the glory of God. And in the day that that happens, men's hearts are going to be stopping because of the fear of God. He says in verse 1, he says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the supply and the staff, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, the eloquent orator, and I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. A child shall behave himself proudly against the aged." We never see that, do we? "The base against the honorable. When a man shall take a hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, be thou a ruler,' and this will be a ruin under thy hand. And in that day shall he swear, saying, 'I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not the ruler of the people.'" Now, if you have a King James, you'll notice that in verse 1, in the first verse, you have the word Lord there twice, but notice that they are spelled differently. The first word Lord is capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D. That is the Hebrew word Adonai, or master. It was a broadly used word. It was a word that you would speak to anybody that you were showing respect for. It was the word that Sarah said to Abraham. She respected her husband, and she called him Adonai, a name of respect. But then notice that the second word, Lord, is capital L, but also capital O-R-D. And so that means that in the Hebrew, this is Yahweh or Jehovah. Now notice who Jehovah is, or notice who Yahweh is. He is the Lord of hosts, and that means that he is the captain. He is the head of the armies of heaven. And so the armies of heaven are now going to turn their weaponry, first of all, to God's people in judgment. Now notice what the judgment is going to take away. First of all, there's going to be just the basic provisions of life. They're going to run out of food. They're going to run out of water. But then notice that a nation that is in decline is going to experience a deterioration of male leadership. Notice that he says you've got all of it. You've got the mighty men. You've got the men of war. You've got the counselor. You've got the prophet. You have this incredible male leadership within the nation. But when a nation starts to go in decline, mighty male leaders are going to become fewer and fewer. And notice what he says, that children are going to begin to rule. And the immature are going to begin to rule. The ones who lack insight, the ones who lack discipline. And notice that he says that pretty soon that they themselves are going to begin to take advantage. And, again, you look at our nation. Our nation was founded by courageous geniuses. I mean, that's all you can say about the founders of our nation. And you're able to see that one after another of these great men that signed the Declaration of Independence, many of them died in poverty. Many of them were tortured and killed by the British. Many of them had their families suffer hardship. They knew what they were getting into. We are thumbing our nose at the world dominating power in that age. We have very few supplies. We have very little commerce. We have absolutely no navy at all. And we're going to go up against the greatest navy in the world. We might very well lose life and limb. But we believe God is in this. We are believing that we are being led by God. And they did incredible exploits. And God used them in unspeakable ways. And through the nation that they founded, a missionary effort like never before sprang from the shores of the United States. No doubt that was one of the great reasons why God established this nation, was because of the great missionary effort that would come from our shores. Now you compare what we have today with what we had 200 years ago, and what we have today pales in comparison. I mean, can you imagine Barney Frank leading soldiers against the British Army. I mean, can you imagine? We are being led by men who are in it for themselves. I just read a story today. There's another one of these Madoff guys. He, not to the degree of Madoff, but he ripped off his investors with $8 billion. And they're wondering, again, how in the world are these guys able to run these Ponzi schemes for as long as they do? Well, I mean, lo and behold, this past year, he's donated, you know, $7 million to politicians, both Republican and Democrats. And we wonder, why are these guys able to skate? Well, they're able to skate because they are buddy-buddy with these guys in Washington who are not there because of love of God and love of country. They are there for love of self. And it is a sign of a nation that is ripe for judgment when you are seeing a rapid decline in leadership. Then he says in verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen. Now, again, he's speaking as a prophet. In that day, they had gold, they had silver, they had national security. Everybody's back at church. But the prophet is saying, in God's eyes, this is a ruinous heap. And notice he says, because their tongue is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. When you look at what is going on in our press, what is going on in the entertainment world, can you not say that our tongue and our doings are against the Lord? We are every day thumbing our nose at the God of the universe. How long will this long-suffering God put up with it? I do not know. He says, the show of their countenance does witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. He says, woe unto their soul, for they have not rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye unto the righteous that it will be well with him, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doing. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, again, a nation that is in decline, notice that in verse 9, there is no shame, right? We take our sin, we put it on Jerry Springer, we put it on national TV. There has always been sin, there's always been adultery, there's always been theft, there's always been cheating, there's always been all of this stuff. But we are living in an age where there is no shame. I mean, you see these people going on national TV and just putting all of their dirty laundry out there for everybody to see. And there's that. What do you have to do today to feel shame? I mean, don't you wonder, what does it take for a person today, an average American, to have any sense of shame whatsoever? But again, it's a sign of decline. But also notice that in verse 9, that their countenance is a witness against them. Just look at their face. The lines are getting deeper. The wrinkles are getting deeper. You know, the eyes are getting baggier. There is a heaviness. There's a number of these websites where they'll take pictures of a person the first time they get busted for meth. You know, there's their mugshot, and they look like a decent person, right? And then they get busted, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, a half a dozen times. And each time they just show a progression of their countenance, and they started out being an ordinary or a nice-looking individual, and by the time they are busted, you know, a half a dozen times, I mean, they look terrible. They look like walking death. Their countenance is a witness against them. Then he says in verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead. Now, also notice, what did he say to the righteous? It's going to be well with you. Judgment is coming, but what is the word of the Lord to the righteous? Are you righteous? Are you covered by the righteousness of Christ? If you are in Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord to you who are living in a nation that is in a state of decline, the word of the Lord is, it is going to be well with you. God is going to take care of his own. This is why I don't get into these debates about pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib, because quite frankly, whatever the church goes through, it's going to be well with the church because God is going to be with them. Now, the Lord stands up to plead and to judge his people. And the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For you have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces, and you grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Now, if you ever find yourself in a courtroom where the prosecuting attorney and the judge are the same person, you're in a whole lot of trouble. That's all there is to it. Notice that God pleads. He is the prosecutor, but he is also the judge. And notice where judgment begins. It begins with the ancients. It begins with the leaders. Where much is given, much is going to be required. Now, worse than not helping the poor, notice they're enriching themselves on the backs of the poor. Notice that instead of helping them, the treasure of the poor is in their house. You know, what's going to happen to Benny Hinn? You know, what's going to happen to Kenneth Copeland? What's going to happen to these guys that get on Christian TV and by and large, they are financially supported by aging people or on fixed income so that they can have the Gulfstream jet, so that they can have the mansions all around the world? What are they doing? They are enriching themselves by and large upon the backs of the poor. And I'm telling you, it is not going to go well for them in the day of judgment. Now he says, moreover, the Lord saith unto the daughters of Zion. So he speaks to the men. Now he's going to speak to the ladies who are haughty, and they walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go. No, ladies, don't be mincing around here. And making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite a scab on the crown of their head for the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will discover their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their shawls and their headbands and the crescent moon and the chains and the bracelets and the veils and the bonnets and the ornaments for the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings and the rings and the nose jewelry and the changeable suits of apparel and the wimple. It's actually a tiara. It's a crown and shawls and the glass and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. Now again, women were being very aggressive in a state of decline. Women are aggressive with flirtation and sexuality. They are consumed about their personal appearance, not what their heart is like before the Lord, but what do I look like? Now again, when men are no longer men, well then obviously women are going to be in a state of decline as well. But notice verse 24, and it shall come to pass that instead of the sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, there shall be a rope. Instead of well-set hair, there will be baldness. Instead of fine clothing, there will be sackcloth. And branding or burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in war. And her gate shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate, and she shall sit upon the ground. Now notice five times he uses the word instead. Now each of us, do we not have in our mind an image of happiness? Each of us, we have in our mind a picture of what would be our happy world. I would have a happy world if I could sell this and buy this. I would have a happy world if I were able to live there. I would have a happy world if I were able to work there. And all of us have in our mind what we believe to be is a formula for happiness. But again, there are going to be times where God is going to be working in our life in such a way when our vision of happiness is going to come in conflict with the Word of God. The Word of God is is going to begin to point out that, hey, that's not really pleasing to God. It might be happiness to you, but it's not going to be bringing happiness to God. And though we rarely will ever verbalize it in our minds, there is always that thought, I know more about happiness than what God knows about happiness. Now, if you and I begin to pursue happiness to the exclusion of paying attention to the principles of the Word of God, we are not going to end up with happiness. We're going to end up with instead of. Here is Israel. Oh, we need this. We need that. We need to experience this. We need to experience that. And God answers in judgment and says, look, you're not going to get that, but instead you're going to get this. You're not going to get this. Instead, you're going to get that. Now, he says in verse 1, he says, and in that day, seven women shall take a hold of one man. You know, it sounds like a Beach Boys song, doesn't it? And we will eat our own bread and we will wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name and take away our reproach. So there are going to be so many dead guys, so many dead men because of war and because of the judgment of God. There are going to be enough husbands. And so women, after this judgment that he brings upon Jerusalem, women are just going to find a guy, just any guy they can. And they're going to say, look, just give me your last name. I'm not going to eat your bread. You don't have to give me your money. Just give me your last name so that, you know, I can raise legitimate children. Now, in that day shall the prince. Now, the interesting thing about Isaiah is that sometimes he's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon his generation, and then he, in mid-sentence, midstream, will shift and go to the end of the age. Now notice in verse 2, he says, and in that day shall the branch of the Lord. Now, who was the branch of the Lord? What was the root that came out of Jesse? It's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be beautiful and glorious, And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely to them that are escaped in Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place in Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of the flame of fire by night. For upon all of the glory, it shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covering from the storm and the rain. Now notice that when the branch rules over Israel, there's going to be a remnant left. And this remnant of the daughters and the men in Zion, that they're going to be separated unto God. Now understand that if these prophets are correct, we know that there is another holy cause coming to the nation of Israel. The prophet will be telling us later on, and Zechariah really gets into it, and he speaks to the fact that two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to be destroyed. And yet the Lord is going to come. He's going to descend upon Mount Zion. There's going to be this terrific earthquake. And then Ezekiel tells us that the Lord is going to pour out his spirit upon them. Notice that he says in verse 4 that he's going to purge them with blood. And then there's going to be the spirit of judgment and also the spirit of burning. And again, you know, this hasn't happened yet. The nation of Israel has not received the Holy Spirit. Notice that it says upon every dwelling in Mount Zion. God is going to bless every dwelling there in Jerusalem. That has not happened yet. But as you look at this, though, all of these things, to one degree or another, are ours, right? We can live our life under the rule of God. We can experience being separated unto God. We can experience the work and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But what we have to understand is the prophet said that, look, God has turned himself to the Gentiles, and he's going to continue to work among the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he will once again turn his attention to the nation of Israel. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul, Romans 9, 10, and 11. He said, now look, he has taken the natural branches, the nation of Israel, and he has ripped them out because of their disobedience. And he has found you and I wild branches. And does that not explain who you and I were before coming to Christ? We were wild branches, and he has grafted us into Christ by his grace and mercy. Now, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Gentiles, said, hey, now don't be thinking too high and mighty about yourself, because if God spared not the natural branches, why do you have any confidence at all that he would spare the unnatural branches that have been grafted into Christ by grace? And so when we think of the nation of Israel, the judgment that came upon them, these things were written for our learning. We must not fall in love with wealth. We need to be careful about our pride. We need to be careful about the shallowness of our spiritual experience. And understand, if God judged them, why do I have any confidence at all that God somehow isn't going to judge me? Therefore, we should walk before our God with great humbleness of mind, with just great passivity, if you will, asking that his will and his will alone would supersede any picture of happiness that we might have in our mind, and that we might be able to pray with confidence, not my will, but thy will be done. So I think we ought to be praying, Lord, your will supersede whatever image of happiness I have.